Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And we'll start reading this morning in verse number 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou might be profited by me, and honor not his father or mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude, and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they shall both fall into the ditch. Now, as we think about the passage of Scripture that we just read, let's consider the setting in which this scene occurs. What's been going on previous to this? Previous to the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem coming to Jesus. Jesus and his disciples have just returned from Las Vegas. Okay, that's right. This happens immediately following the scene that we looked at last week, where Peter's out walking on the water, and what else happens? What else was connected with Jesus walking on the water? Let's kind of gather the events of the last several verses together and then look at what happens in chapter 15 beginning in verse number 1. It'll be very instructive. Okay, he's been over in the land of Gennesaret, that place where he had been previously rejected because of the demoniac and the things that happened to the swine, and they besought him that he'd depart out of their coasts. Yes, that had happened. Now he goes back another time, and they receive him gladly. They go out and round up all the sick folk and bring them to Jesus. Let's not forget the feeding of the 5,000. Their desires to take him and make him a king. Remember that? Jesus, knowing what was in their hearts, did what? Accommodated their demands? He left. He went apart into a mountain to pray. They wanted to take him by force and to make him a king. Then we find that the disciples begin to worship him as God. Then we find that he goes into the land of Gennesaret, where he had been previously rejected, and now it seems like he's very famous. Do you suppose the devil is going to let any of this stand without raising up an opposition? Well, that's what chapter 15 is going to be about. The first verse in chapter 15 says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying..." What's informative about that verse? They came to him. They sure did. He did not go to them. They came to him. As a matter of fact, it appears that they traveled quite some distance in order to locate him. Scribes and Pharisees. Now, what do we know about the scribes and Pharisees? Now, Matthew mentions the scribes and the Pharisees, but you can bet that the lawyers weren't far behind. And I wonder if the chief priests were somehow involved in the scene that's going to start unfolding before us. What do we know about those characters? The scribes and Pharisees are mentioned here, particularly, because we're going to be talking about a particular subject. That's it. These are the established powers that be. And when we think of the scribes and Pharisees, which Matthew mentions here, and the other lot that I mentioned, what might be the difference between them? This will open our eyes to see what's going on here, if we can understand it. What part did the scribes and Pharisees play in the powers that be in Jerusalem? They were the chamberlains in Herod's palace. They were the ones that were confederate with Pilate and Herod. What sort of opposition would you expect them to raise to Jesus? From what quarter might you expect their opposition to come? Religious, that's exactly right. Now, we don't want to leave Herod out of the act. He's already been involved with John the Baptist. Herod, the Herodians, the chief priests, were they opposed to Jesus? Oh, certainly. And from what quarter might their opposition have arisen? Political. Now, as we remember why Jesus went apart into the mountain to pray, we might understand why they used the lead foot to get to him quick. Why did he go apart into the mountain to pray in the previous chapter? Could you say it loudly, please, Brother Steve? Yes, they wanted to make him a king. Now, they were interested in making him a political figurehead, but why did they want to make him a political figurehead? Why did they want him to be king? What we're doing here is trying to place ourselves in this scene so that we understand what's going on, instead of just reading it as one detached. Why did they suddenly make up their minds, this is the man that we want to be king, down with Herod, up with Jesus? They did. But why would they have wanted him to be a political king? Why would they have chosen him as over against Annas or Caiaphas? Yes, that's right. He could deliver the goods for them. So in a way, They believed that he had the powers of God, or supernatural powers. So there's a religious element even in the desire of the 5,000 to make him a king. They wanted to make him a king because he brought home the bacon. Do you suppose that rumblings of what took place out in the desert that day reached the ears of the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem? Sure, it's not a very big country, and even though they didn't have Twitter, they could pick up on what was going on pretty fast. They still had the old grapevine, didn't they? Now, what would the scribes and Pharisees have thought when some of the 5,000 come back and say, "Wow, you should have seen what happened, and besides that, not me, of course, but it came to my ears that some of the others in that crowd wanted to make him a king." What would they have immediately thought? Pardon? Oh, yes, somebody's moving in on our turf. It's the old not invented here thing. We got to stop this. And as we said a moment ago, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious faction of the powers that be in Jerusalem, would have had their reasons for rejecting Jesus, and the political leaders would have had their reasons to reject Jesus. But we're going to see that when it comes right down to it, all of the factions get together. Even though they had been enemies before, they all get together because now they have a common cause. Away with him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. Well, here they are. Spent a great deal of time, probably wore the batteries out in their Garmin trying to find Jesus, but they did. What are they looking for him for? Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Seems to be the first words out of their mouth. Do you suppose that they were serious about this? Do you think they really were concerned that it appeared that Jesus and his disciples were transgressing the traditions of the elders? I think so. Let's tie that together with a word that we find in verse number 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of, what's the next word? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why do you suppose that Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, puts those words into verse number 1? He could have ended the sentence where the comma is. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Because there were scribes and Pharisees everywhere, were there not? Sure. Why do you suppose that a point is made here that these particular ones were of Jerusalem? All right. These were the Pharisees of the Pharisees. But what about the city? You know, the Pharisees of the Pharisees could have had a headquarters somewhere else. Pardon? They may have been sent from the chief priests. It's true. Although the chief priests were more interested in what? Political. But remember, there's political ramifications to this too, because this 5,000, a not inconsiderable number as we mentioned before, wanted to make him a king. So there are political ramifications here too. And now Jerusalem is mentioned specifically. I wonder why. Do you suppose that if the Pharisees that lived in Capernaum had come to Jesus, they might not have asked the same question? What about the Pharisees and scribes that lived in some other city in Galilee? Bethsaida. Pick one. If they had come to Jesus, would they have asked different questions or perhaps had a different attitude? Do you think that the scribes and Pharisees throughout the land were pretty much unified in their opposition to Jesus? What was the Sanhedrin? Yes, it was the high council made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, the whole lot of them. And what was their function? They got together to pass controls on the pig farmers up in Gennesaret. It was the governing body of the nation of Israel. And how many of them were there? They were 70. Were there any that were righteous? Can we name a couple? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. 2 out of 70. They probably couldn't have carried the day in a vote. Wouldn't have needed a supermajority to override them. Does that give us an idea of why Matthew mentions that these scribes and Pharisees are of Jerusalem? Here's something to think about. God judges those that dwell upon the earth in two ways. Not two different judgments, but as two different groups, if you will, of human beings. Yes, he judges as nations, and he judges as to individuals. There are righteous nations and unrighteous nations. There are righteous individuals and unrighteous individuals. And we need to keep in mind what Jesus is doing in Israel during his earthly ministry. Now, we make a big point of saying that Jesus' ministry when he was on the earth was primarily to who? To the nation of Israel. And what was the message that John the Baptist introduced Jesus to the land of Israel? What was his message? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Who was that message preached to? Who was to do the beholding? The nation of Israel. How did Jesus introduce himself? The R word. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who was he telling to repent? The Philistines? the nation of Israel. For nearly 2,000 years, who was the judgment of God sore upon? We ought to have it by now. The nation of Israel. Absolutely. Absolutely. Who rejected Jesus? The nation of Israel. They rejected him nationally, and of course, many of them, the individuals within the nation, rejected him personally. So, does that help us as to why Matthew includes the words which were of Jerusalem, saying, there's something brewing here. Can't you just see some of the 5,000 rushing back to Jerusalem and whispering all these things in the ears of the scribes and Pharisees that weren't there? And do you think it's possible that some of the scribes and Pharisees were there? Yeah, they were watching him. They were wondering too, who is this person? Okay, with that out of the way now, let's get to the question. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now, why would they be concerned about the tradition of the elders? And as I pointed out when we started the lesson, chapter 15 is going to start to introduce us to the main rub between individuals and the nation of Israel and Jesus. It's going to really start to come out. Why would the scribes and Pharisees be concerned about the tradition of the elders? What would be in it for them? Why would they care? The elders have been dead for a long time. That's why they called them elders. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. They weren't concerned about the disciples transgressing the law of God. As a matter of fact, they were probably overjoyed because they thought that the disciples were transgressing the law of God, but they were sure concerned whether or not their rules were being broken, because as been pointed out, that was a point of control. Does that happen anywhere else in the world, or is this just an isolated phenomenon? It happens everywhere. You mean even in America? No kidding. Give me an example. Okay, you have to go get a license to do practically anything. Sure, you've got to follow the traditions that we have set forth because science is king. The scientists are smarter than we are. Us great unwashed, what do we know about global warming and the fact that we're all getting ready to die? Sure. Do you suppose so-called conservatives also have traditions that they get around the laws of God with? No. Name one. I know you think that when we read out of the Synoptic Gospels here, that this is something that was long ago and far away, and we really can't learn anything practical from it. What do you think about George Bush's war? He was a conservative, wasn't he? Can you have a war on terror? Can you have a war on drugs? Can you have a war on drug pushers? Can you have a war on those that grow the drugs? Can you have a war on the Muslims? You can only have a war on people. You can't have a war on ideas. Come on. So why did George Bush call it a war on terror? Well, sure, everybody wants to be safe, don't they? Nobody wants to be blown to bits at an inopportune moment. Is there an opportune moment to be blown to bits? Who caused the terror? The followers of Mohammed. Do they have names? What am I driving at here? Do conservatives have traditions that can lead them to no good end? Why, sure, everybody knows that conservatives are the warmongers among us. They wrap themselves in the flag, just like their forefathers did. Well, sure, abortion is another issue. Absolutely. That's their tradition, the tradition of death. These things go on even today. And what's the rub here? What's the problem? Is there a time where war can become righteous? Is there such a thing as a righteous kill? What does the commandment mean, thou shalt do no murder? Absolutely. Does the same Bible that says thou shalt not kill say that a murderer shall be put to death? Of course it does. Is there any inconsistency in the scripture? No, but can men make up their own traditions to try to nullify the truth? They can and they have. So what's the rub here between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples? He is. Over what issue? Let's read verse number 9 and it'll help us grab hold of this whole passage of Scripture. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now most of us probably know that verse by heart. But what about the setting in which it's brought about? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know where I'm going next with this, don't you? We can't let a whole class period go by without mentioning Benny Hinn. We just mentioned the government, George Bush, and his righteous war on terror, and other conservatives and their righteous war on drugs. Are they righteous wars? No, How many of the people that flew the airplanes into the Twin Towers were Iraqis? Uh-huh. So why didn't we go clobber them? Because we're not interested in righteousness. We have some other purpose in mind, and we wrap it in a cloak of tradition that appears to the uninitiated to be righteous. Do you think that happens in the religious realm too? Are there religious organizations that teach doctrines, the commandments of men, that are really the commandments of men? Well, sure. Name some. We've already had the obligatory mention of Benny. Go ahead. Rick Warren. Well, sure. Is it maybe broader than that? Was Rick Warren the first? Let's think about Christendom from the first century. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. It is. Mm-hmm. Very astute. Yes, absolutely. That's what they did. They wrapped themselves in the Bible instead of wrapping themselves in the flag, made up their own rules, gave people the impression that that was the teaching of the Scripture, and then used it as a means of control. I'm sure none of the popes ever did that. But I'm not sure about Calvin. Leave Hobbes out of it. I'm not sure about Arminius. What, they wouldn't do such a thing as that, would they? I'm sure that the First Baptist Church of the Galatians would never pull a trick like that, would they? Can you see why it's so valuable to understand what's going on here? If you understand here, you've unlocked the riddle at its foundation. Now you don't have to worry about untying the Gordian knot. Let's just sever that puppy. This has to do with our lives. What's going on here is a group of religious people out of Jerusalem that nobody would ever have suspected of being anything but godly and on God's side in every way, so much so that the disciples themselves were deceived concerning the matter of Judas. They didn't figure out who Judas was until long after the fact. They had one of them right in their midst and didn't even know it. And they go to Jesus, we just read it in this very setting here, and said, didn't you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said without ever stopping to think, I wonder why the Pharisees are against Jesus? They didn't ask that question. They asked the wrong question. People always ask the wrong question. That's why you should never accept the premise of anybody's question that they might ask you. Never. Yes. Mm-hmm. They were. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. They were having a hard time separating truth from the fairy tales that they'd been taught all their lives. Do you suppose Christians have the same problem? No, Christians haven't been taught fairy tales, have they? Certainly not. I mean, the Mormons are Christians too. And we don't want to leave out the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, that stuff doesn't go on today. Aren't you glad? That's what makes history so much fun to look at. No, what we've got here is the same thing that's been going on since the days of Nimrod. You wrap yourself in a bunch of rules that appear to be godly, present them as godly, and then threaten anybody that doesn't follow your rules with divine judgment. That's pretty powerful. And that's exactly what they're doing. And now Jesus starts to point out there's a difference between the law of God and the tradition of the elders. And you disciples need to know what it is. And you know, these elders are going to tell you all you need to know about them in the next several verses. They're going to tell you. And if you listen to religious people and you listen critically with the Word of God in your heart, they'll tell you everything you need to know about them. No preacher of the Word of God should have to get up in front of his congregation and point out what's wrong with Rick Warren. We should all have that spiritual discernment and be able to see it. But the disciples couldn't. And we can't either. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there if we're willing, does He? Well, He's not going to leave the disciples there either. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank You this morning that we have Your Word and we have Your Spirit, and it allows us to discern all of the lies that are in the world, all of the cunning deceits and snares that are laid for us. Lord, we thank You for the gift of spiritual discernment. And we pray, Lord, that in studying Your Word, Lord, You'll make us wise as serpents, and yet, Lord, harmless as doves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.